Welcome to another broadcast of Hope for the Heart. My name is William Rogers, and I'll be returning to the Gospel of John. Last week, we went to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, and we began looking at the resurrection. Well, I don't want to leave that because it just kind of leaves you hanging at the end of verse 10, so I want to go return there for a second part to this. I'm entitling this week, Proof of the Risen Christ. Because it is so important, I think, to cover the next few verses. I just can't get away from it. In fact, next week I may even return again because we're going to see what else happens that day, that Sunday of the Resurrection Sunday, the first Sunday. And so this is a particularly interesting passage. I want to read the context for you. Again, it's found in verses 11 through 18. And it's found in John chapter 20. And so I invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to follow along with me as I read, if you would like to do that. Or you can just listen, whatever you choose. Beginning in verse 11, the Word of God reads, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Well, as I mentioned earlier, we were at chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, last time. And we were privileged to see the empty tomb as the very first evidence of a resurrection. And isn't it interesting of the timing of this, that the scriptures and Christ is leading us to see and leading them to see and to be at the tomb before sun even comes up on that very first Sunday morning. So they might witness an empty tomb, and then, of course, stooping and going in, the two disciples go in, but before Mary does. Mary stays outside. They go in, and then they notice the linen wrappings lying there, and then the face cloth. But then you get to verse 10 of last time. Verses 1 through 10. You get to verse 10, and it says, "The disciples went away again to their own houses." So it just kind of leaves you there. It's almost like, well, the day's done. It was no big deal. We don't know where they've taken Jesus. We just don't see him here. Because a key verse, I think, in last week, which it doesn't explain, it says, "For they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead." So that leads me to believe that they believed, Peter and John believed, that the body had been taken or removed or stolen, and that they did not know where the body was. So they leave there. Now, this is going to be a long day. In fact, very soon after this, we see something here. We'll get into verse 11 in just a minute. But just a few words about this next section that deals with the very first appearance of Jesus and the very first eyewitness to a resurrected Christ. This is the very first eyewitness to the risen Christ. First appearance of Jesus. Both of those are true. The women, Peter and John, Mary Magdalene included, have seen, remember, the empty tomb. This is what we looked at last week. But this is different. It's like the pace changes, the scene changes. It's still at the tomb. But Peter and John have left. They've gone out of there. And so it leaves Mary. Well, Mary is an interesting one to be named here. She appears to be this Mary Magdalene that identifies her. as a longtime follower of the Lord, we also know that her life was severely demonic as a life could be before she met the Savior. And yet here she is in a prominent role as a woman, being the very first eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. What an amazing thing this is. In Luke chapter 8, we first meet her, Mary, that is, and we find she's was possessed by seven demons. I'm sure you remember that. I'm not going to get into all that, but it doesn't tell us anything about her life and how it may be that she became such a welcomed body for all of these demonic spirits. But obviously, her past is filled with sins, a very colorful past, probably. We don't know anything other than that. But there's nothing in the Bible at all that says she was a harlot or a prostitute, but just that she was possessed by seven demons. But certainly a sinful woman, which we all are before Christ, very sinful. In fact, we're even sinful after Christ, but I'm not going to get into that right now either. But anyway, the demons felt comfortable in her body. They felt at home with the wretchedness of her condition by their very indwelling presence. So it strikes me as pretty remarkable that a woman with such a past, such an introduction to this woman's past by saying demons, with no significant role in religion, would be the very first person to see the risen Christ, not the apostles. I would think, by reading all that I've read, that it would have been Peter, James, and John, or even Peter and John, or even just one of those three. Because those three were the privy ones that were, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus metamorphosis changed into a glorified Christ right in front of them. And so it would not be difficult or very far stretched to say that, well, they would have been first. But they were not the first. It's Mary. And so it's just very interesting here. We remember back in the fourth chapter of John, there was a woman of Samaria. Doesn't mention her name, but she is mentioned as a woman of Samaria, went to the well to draw water. Remember, it says she had been married many times and was at the time she was talking to Christ, not even living with the man who was her husband. And Jesus recounted that with her. She was an adulteress. Multiple marriages and adultery in any culture is treated very negative, very much not condoned. But it was so that the woman by that well was an outcast from her own society that Jesus first declared. Jesus made a declaration to her that he was the Messiah. And she wasn't even, this woman at the well wasn't even a Jew. She was a half-breed, is what they called them, Samaritan. And in the religions of the world throughout their history generally mistreated women. That just goes with false religion. If you have any question, you can check that out and see if I'm not correct. But just generally, even religions of today still do not treat women, including Islam. But Christianity is different. It's real different. We've talked about this many times. That of course, we know in Christ you're neither male nor female, but we know in Christ there's no respecter of persons. God has exalted women in the truest and purest way by giving them significant places in the ministry of our Lord. And I got that. That's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce as he talks about the role of women in the church. And in fact, you can go back. He mentions this very clearly in his one of his books. That for a moment, you can look at you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 1, we find that the genealogies of Jesus usually as men and their sons, and we find the lineage going all the way back. But in this one in Matthew, we find four different women are mentioned here. So you find Rahab, a prostitute living in Jericho. Then you find Ruth in the same verse. Ruth was an idol-worshipping Moabite woman. And then you find Bathsheba. Bathsheba was who had been the wife of Uriah. We find that in the life of David, who committed adultery with David. And by them, was born Solomon, which, you know, this begins to trace the lineage of Christ all the way through the royal line. It's one thing to put four women in a genealogy. It's another to put these four in. So you can see something there. I'm not sure what it's all telling us, but I know one thing. It tells me two things. One, God can do whatever he wants to do, and he's chosen to elevate women in the genealogy and in this particular story. But what is God really saying to us? I think he's saying that God is a message of Christ is a message of grace, a message of grace extended to men and women, and particularly elevating women because in the world they are so suppressed. But not in Christianity. We don't find that. Christianity is the only, this John MacArthur has this quote. I quote John MacArthur in this. He says, Christianity is the only legitimate women's liberation movement. And here we find the very first eyewitness to the resurrection is a woman with a horrendous past. So I find that in itself a very interesting thing that we're looking here at Mary Magdalene and the fact that she is the very first witness and not one of the disciples. It would have been something for the Jewish leaders and the Pharisees to condemn this whole story based on the fact that it's a woman who's the very first witness. Women were not allowed to even testify in court. So why would she be the very first witness? Well, she is because basically God wanted her to be the very first witness. And then you look at that and you think, wow, this is a major event. This is the central event of Christianity. And here the very first evidence of a resurrection, which is so important to Christianity. It wasn't like it was a side event or just a minor event. It's the resurrection is the event that without which you don't even have Christianity. And so with such a weight of importance attached to the resurrection, and then you put in there that it was a woman who was the very first witness, you have just made a particularly interesting statement. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the divine affirmation of his work of atonement on the cross. And here again, this is a quote from John MacArthur. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declaring that he was satisfied with Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And the quote goes on to say this, had accepted it as a full payment for the sins of his people. Resurrection then demonstrates that sin was atoned for, death was conquered, eternal life is available to those who believe. And yet we hear here, the very first eyewitness to this is a woman. And you know, the resurrection is so important. I've got to just say this before we actually dissect this text. It's impossible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. I am constantly reading information that so many preachers and pastors are graduating from seminary that don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They believe it was a spiritual thing, but not physical. God declared Jesus as the Son of God with the power by the resurrection from the dead, is a verse I mentioned last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And then listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. It says that if you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. There are within the ranks of Christianity people who deny the physical resurrection. I don't know how they can do that. I see nothing but proof, excuse me, as I read events related to the resurrection day. Nothing but proof. And yet we find so many people who do not believe in a bodily resurrection. Well, if he didn't rise, then he lied. I think it's pretty clear. Having been taught from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you pull the resurrection out of Christianity, Paul says, you have nothing left. And so the resurrection is the event of Christianity. And so to say that a woman is the first witness is to offer for us a whole picture of grace as God is choosing who he wants to be witnesses. I mean, if God wanted to, he could have had Jesus walk through the very streets of Jerusalem with his hands up and proclaiming himself alive from the dead. He could have had him march right over to those crosses that I'm sure were still stuck in the ground and had him pull them up and throw them across the street. He could have made such a demonstration of that fact. In fact, I'm sure Hollywood would have done something like that. But instead, the resurrection being everything, and because it is, he used the witnesses that he chose to be witnesses. And there are people that are always going to deny a bodily resurrection. But let me tell you something. If you were to resurrect Mary Magdalene, she would give you the absolute affirmation that she saw the risen Christ. So I want to remind you, those who reject the resurrection do not do that because of the lack of evidence. We see evidence. That's what I think John's given us in John chapter 20. 1 through 10 gives us the physical evidence. In verses 11 through the rest of the chapter, we find evidences of personal witnesses that have seen this. And I think, why is that? Why would that be important for us today? Well, because the people back then denied it. They believed in all kinds of theories. They believed that Jesus really didn't die, that he was basically in a semicoma state, and he was taken down from the cross and buried, yet he was still alive. And being in that cold, dark tomb, and he revived, and then he just walked out and overtook the Roman soldiers. Well, I think it would take more faith to believe that. That would be ridiculous. Jesus was beaten beyond recognition, as Isaiah says, unrecognizable as a man. And then the torture and pain that the hanging on a cross would do would have weakened him to even a more incapacitated state. And to say he came out, revived, and took on all those Roman soldiers? No. There's no way that happened. I mean, that's crazy to believe that. But you see, people don't want to believe the resurrection because it adds validity to the work of the disciples. It adds validity to the life of Christ. It adds validity to the authority by which he spoke and by which he taught. They cannot allow a resurrection. Now remember now, just a little over a week ago, they saw a resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Something Lazarus couldn't do. He couldn't come out of the tomb and take on. He had to be, Jesus had said to the people standing around, loose him and let him go. He didn't even have strength to loosen his own bonds around him, the cloths that were wrapped around him. So to think that Jesus revived and took on the Roman guard. But you know, there's all kinds of silly theories out there. I remember once in seminary studying all of this and looking at all the different theories, and the one that fascinated me the most was people were having hallucinations. That folks argued that Jesus' followers were so overwhelmed with grief and so overwhelmed with sorrow that they wanted so desperately for him to be resurrected that they imagined it. They literally imagined it or hallucinated it into a sort of a semi-conscious state. The problem with hallucinations is they come in personal things. For maybe one person can have a hallucination, but you don't have groups. And remember now, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. In fact, at one point, he appeared to 500 at one time. Having this sort of common hallucinations, was the whole crowd hallucinating? So I get it's comical to look at this and what people will take to extremes to keep from seeing the real truth of the scriptures. And so some people even believe that body was stolen and you know, there's all kinds of things. And I really don't want to get into all that, but the reasons the disciples stole the body's view doesn't work is because the disciples didn't even expect a resurrection. You can read this whole account, and they're not coming to that tomb expecting to take the body. They're not coming ready to take it. And they're surprised because somebody else beat them to the punch. That's not what's going on in this story. And so we have evidences here, eyewitnesses to not just the physical empty tomb, but we also have evidences of the very fact that the very risen Christ from whom used to lay in that tomb is right in front of them. And so it's a very interesting story to look at, and that's why I wanted to come back and revisit this, because we get into the text, which I want to do, beginning in verse 11, Mary standing outside the tomb weeping. Look at how it says it here. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. But See the but? It connects it back to the verse before it. And it says, so the disciples went away, verse 10, again to their own homes, but Mary stayed there. In other words, Mary did not leave. They can go. You wonder, well, where were they going? Why would they go to their homes? How do you leave this scene and go back to your home? What are you going to do there? But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. She goes there, as you know, to make sure everything's okay. Maybe somebody would be able to roll the stone away, as we saw last week. She did not have any conversation or had very little conversation with some of the women who were with her. But she got there first, and maybe somebody would roll the stone so they could put more spices on the body of Jesus to minimize the decaying of the body. They're prepared for a dead body in that tomb. They are not prepared for what happens. She goes in there and she finds the tomb empty. She's weeping. She's literally sobbing, sobbing, and sobbing. Her tears are tears of just emptiness because she can't figure out. Her love is manifested through this sobbing of the tears because she's overtaken by it. The idea of weeping here is sobbing. It's the kind of constant, unrestrained sobbing that the original language gives us. She gives full course to her pain and sorrow. Her helpless love, as one writer puts it, is uncontrollable. She reminds me of Hagar in the wilderness. She had a well of water by her side, but she couldn't have her eyes to see it, if you remember that story at all. But this is a picture here of just complete distraught. She's cannot figure out why the body's not there. She came prepared early in the morning to finish off the purification of the body and put the aromas on it. But now this tells us something here. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laid. So, in Matthew 16 says the angel was a young man, which angels do sometimes take on the appearance as men. So we can see that if you take all the stories together to get the complete thing, Luke even says there were two young men, two men. So these are angels who are spirits who have taken on, as angels do sometimes, kind of a male form. She's likely did not know they were angels. She would have been able to recognize an angel in human form, possibly, as I don't know. But she's weeping. She's sobbing. Her eyes are blurred. I mean, her eyes are full of tears, water. But by the way, the presence of angels is proof positive that the tomb was not touched by human hands, that the body was not stolen, but rather that heaven was involved in this, and angels are involved in this. She looks in, and there's a place where the body had been laying, and one angel's at the head, one is at the feet. And if we go back to, if you were to go back, and we had time to go back to Exodus chapter 25, we would see the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and the Day of Atonement, sprinkled blood, and all that's involved there. But the mercy seat was there. It was a pure gold. It was inside the Holy of Holies, and it was 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubic wide. And at each end of the mercy seat, two angels. One angel at one end and one at the other end. And so this is what the saying is in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. I will meet with you, there I will meet with you, between the two cherubim. I will speak to you, I will meet with you. And so this is a picture of that. This is what it's like. Mary goes in and sees that. She sees the same scene being acted out now right in front of her eyes with two angels sitting right where the body of Christ was. Two angels. And what a wonderful analogy. God is saying, I will meet with you in the empty tomb. And that's where she is. Verse 13. Woman, why are you weeping? They actually speak to her. Woman said to a woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Again, no idea of a resurrection, no thought of a resurrection. Even though our Lord has said he would rise, they did not remember that. They could not. This is the way the story is written. This is the way God wanted the story so it could be explained to them. Again, the woman is not aware of a resurrection, and you can hear it in her voice. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Now notice that. When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. So here's as another. She got two angels, and now here's Jesus standing there, and she has no idea. So she's lingering, hoping to find him dead. He lingers at the tomb, waiting to show himself to her alive. Now here's what's interesting. When Peter and John were first there, was Jesus actually right there with them, yet in a state where you could not see him, or where they did not, or where he did not allow them to see him? It's just interesting that he is there to prove himself alive. She lingered out of love. He lingered out of love. She lingered out of love for him. He lingered out of love for her. This first eyewitness, this woman, the nobody. Jesus is standing there in verse 14. She doesn't know if it's Jesus. Her tears, again, are blinding her. But yet, more importantly, I think it's that she's not permitted to see him until it's her time to see him. And by the way, every time Jesus appeared in his resurrection, he had to identify himself because he was in a different form. Now that, interesting to think about that. How come they couldn't recognize him? But they couldn't. He had a glorious resurrected body. And while there would have been familiar elements to that body, this was not the body that went to the cross. This was a different body. And we find that so emphasized in 1 Corinthians. And we're going to have a different body. But this also explains why on the road to Emmaus, and the two disciples were walking that same day, right after this event. They are on that same day, and they see Jesus. He's actually walking with them, and they don't recognize him. But of course, there it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So it's very interesting that she does not see him at all. Even when he appeared to the disciples, they were terrified because of his entrance and because of his glory. His resurrected form was different. So Mary doesn't recognize him. Nobody did unless he disclosed himself. And then in verse 15, he said to her, and these are the first words spoken by the very first appearance of the resurrected Christ. First thing he says that we know of. He says this, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she said to him, supposing him to be the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's sure he's dead. Still has no idea of a resurrection. And somebody's taken the body. She thinks Jesus to be the gardener. And again, early morning, haziness in her eyes. She's just overwhelmed with grief. And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." When she heard that, she turned and said to him in a Jewish or Aramaic, Hebrew, Rabboni, which is an emphatic way of saying rabbi or teacher. And he said, when he said Mary to her. Now, do you remember our Lord said in John chapter 10, "My sheep know me, and I know them. My sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name." In other words, in verse 4, they know his voice. They know Jesus' voice. They follow him. Now, Mary knew that voice of Jesus. And so when he said her name, she knew that voice. She knew the way he said that name. There's a strong evidence there that, boy, that probably she just ignited inside with joy. What? Rabboni, teacher. Mary is recognizing just by the way he said that. And that's what Mary does. The shock of being more sorrowful than you've ever been in your entire life to a moment of the most exhilarating, explosive joy ever comprehended, transitioned, is profound. She goes from one moment of extreme to the next moment of extreme. The one thought that she had in her mind was, "I don't want to lose him again." And so as she would have done back then, she would have fallen down and grabbed hold of his legs, and she's in the state of worshiping him. She found him, held on to him, would not let him go. She holds on to him out of pure love, not wanting to let him go. Now, this is the saying that Jesus makes that is, there's been a lot of controversy over this. But when he says this, and I'll try to explain this real quickly. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Boy, there's all kinds of things out there that people put to that, of what it might mean. But he doesn't have his full glorified body, and he can't be touched by human hands, except that afternoon he tells Thomas to touch him. And so none of that holds water. But here's what I think it basically is saying. Mary's holding on for dear life. Stop clinging to me. Strong word. He says, why? Because I have not ascended to the Father. I have to ascend to heaven. I have to go to heaven. He told them this many times in John chapter 13 that this was going to be. John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse, I'm going to the Father. I can't stay. In other words, he's saying, Mary, I can't stay. I have to go to the Father. She's clinging on to him as a sort of gesture of, no, don't leave me. Just let go of me in this moment, Jesus is saying. And she's wanting him to stay with her that day. But he can't. He's got things he has to do. You're not going to be able to keep me here because the plan is that I have to ascend to the Father. But see, she wanted him to stay there. I think it's as simple as that. So as he had told them, when I get back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But for now, he says, go to my brothers. Interesting. He doesn't say go to the disciples. He doesn't say go to my men or go to the group of disciples or go to the apostles. He says go to my brethren. And this is the first time in Scripture he's calling the disciples his brothers. The disciples were friends and slaves, but never was he called them brothers. This is the very first time. Well, how did they move from being called friends and slaves or disciples or apostles to being called brothers? Well, the cross made us brothers. The cross made it possible for us to become children of God, brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says that. Well, what does it mean? Well, just listen to Romans 8. You are the sons of God, the Spirit himself, in verse 16. Witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ who will be glorified with him. So when it says brothers, it means we're brothers of Christ. Brothers and sisters of Christ, we share his inheritance. And that's how Isaiah 53 puts it. We share his rewards. We share the spoiler with him, and he is with us. That's what it means to be a Christian, to become a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this has been a very interesting thing. In fact, I think I want to go into next week as well, next time, because it says, look at verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, that same day, then we find what happens that after that evening. But on that day, when we see that there that on the road to Emmaus, and it says right after the tomb incident, verse 13 of Luke chapter 24 says, "Behold, two of them were going that very day, the day they discovered the empty tomb." So, the road to Emmaus happens after what happens with Mary. And then what happens after they rode to Emmaus is that evening they're all gathered there. We even see it in Luke chapter 24 and then in John chapter 20 verses 19 through 25. So, what an amazing story. And again, I'm giving this the title, Proof of the Resurrection. And for now, this has been William Rogers presenting another message of the resurrection. And again, I thank you so much for joining me.